Father in heaven, as we come together tonight, we arrive here with certain expectations. We come because we recognize our need for insight and understanding into your plan and purpose. We come because we face various things in life that require answers and certain actions. And Father, we come because we recognize that within ourselves there are areas of lack that only your word and your spirit can meet and supply. And so, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will go to work tonight, and we realize that you work in ways that are oftentimes a mystery to us. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts, of course, so far above us, that while we come with expectations, we know that what you plan to do is above and beyond anything we can think or ask. So I just pray that by a surrendered attitude, a humble spirit, a teachable soul, we would be the recipients of all that you have planned for us tonight as you unveil to us the unsearchable riches of Christ and enable us to reach higher and to serve better and to become more a reflection of your glorious Son and our Savior. And so we pray these things, Father, with confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to just quickly review, since we looked last time at the Passover. Are we not running?
We're running on one.
Okay.
The other one.
Let's just quickly review from the Passover of Exodus chapter 12, the doctrine of redemption. There are five things. Certainly more could be brought together, but at least five things that we need to keep in mind. As we look at the Passover and we see the choosing of the lamb on the 10th day of the month, and then on the 14th, the lamb is slain and the blood is applied to the door. We have an introduction, an object lesson really, of the idea of redemption. The Passover illustrates the plan of redemption, and of course we see this in the fact that there is a substitution. The lamb takes the place of the firstborn. We see it in that there is propitiation. The blood was applied to the door, and in that sense it was evidence that that door or that household was to be passed by. A picture of the blood of Christ being applied to the believer and God then being satisfied with that work of Christ in the sinner's behalf. And of course there's the idea of appropriation. After the slaying of the lamb, they would then roast the lamb by fire, and they would eat the lamb. And this is, of course, analogous to what Jesus said in John chapter 6 when he spoke of himself as the bread of life, and he talked about eating his flesh or drinking his blood. And it was simply a spiritual analogy of partaking of him by faith. So substitution, propitiation, and appropriation are all ideas that are included in the picture. Redemption, of course, is required, secondly, because mankind is cursed by sin. God's holiness demands redemption, and man's sinfulness demands redemption. If you put the sinfulness of man on one side and you put the holiness of God on the other side, you have the principal elements of the barrier between God and men. God's holiness rejects man's sinfulness. Man's sinfulness rejects God's holiness. And so there's repelling work that's going on. And then, of course, when Christ steps into the middle, Christ pays for the sinfulness of man, satisfying the holiness of God. God provides righteousness for man, meeting the need of sinfulness. And so redemption, the work of Christ on the cross, meets the need of both God and men. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who died in our place. And we see this in the words of John in John chapter 1 and verse 29 when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We see it again in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 when he said, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." In other words, in the same way that the sacrificial lamb and the application of the blood of that lamb preserve that family or that household, so the sacrifice of Christ applied to the life of the believer delivers from eternal condemnation. And then, of course, the principle of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. The fourth thing that we notice is that God is satisfied with Christ's work in our behalf. And this is stated in many, many places in the Scripture. In Romans 3 and verse 25, it says that God set Jesus Christ forth as a propitiation. The words or the phrase "to set forth" actually means to display in public, to make a public display. The public display of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is to proclaim a message to the world. And the message to the world is that God, by sacrificing his own Son, is satisfied that the penalty has been paid. Even though not everyone in the world is going to respond to the gospel message and believe in Jesus Christ, the debt of every person has been paid. Every person has been set free from the condemnation and the penalty of sin through the work of Christ. And of course, now the only basis of condemnation is rejection of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John tells us that he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation simply means satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Fifth and finally, every human being must make a choice for or against Jesus Christ. The whole world is divided by the cross. You have those who remain in Adam, and they will die. They are already dead spiritually. They will ultimately die physically, and they'll eternally die being separated from God. Those who choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are given eternal life. And in a sense, there's the same progression. As those in Adam are spiritually dead, so those in Christ are spiritually alive. They have been given the gift of eternal life. As those who are in Adam experience a living death, so those who are in Christ can experience here and now a foretaste of resurrection life. That's, of course, possible through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And as those who are separated from God will one day die and, in fact, experience death forever, so those who are believers will one day enter into life eternal and experience eternal life forever and ever. So every human being has a choice. And that choice is, as we read in Acts 16 and verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Or as stated in John chapter 3 and verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already." Or John chapter 8 and verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And there we have the employment of a picture of people who are in slavery in a household, and the Son, of course, who is over the house, has authority to make a slave a son by the act of adoption. If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. You're no longer a slave. Now you're actually adopted as a son in the household, and that makes all the difference in the world. Someone placed here on the pulpit an article from the Weekender from Resurrection Sunday. It always amazes me they'll spend a lot of space printing this kind of tripe, but they wouldn't by any stretch of the imagination print something that was true. And here we have Dr. John Shepherd, who's telling us that Jesus was not really virgin born, that he didn't really die for our sins, that he didn't really rise from the dead, and that he's not really coming again. In other words, all of these things are just myths. And essentially what he boils it down to is faith in an idea, but the idea doesn't have any substance. The reason it doesn't have any substance is because it's not based on historical fact. As I pointed out at the resurrection camp, the only validity to the Christian faith is that it's based on fact, not myth. You can't base reality on something that doesn't exist. To have the idea that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but it's a nice idea that can empower us to explore all of our great human potential and so on and so forth, is a fallacy. It's a self-defeating argument. You can't have something real based on something that's not real. You can't build an experiential reality on something that is only a flight of the fancy. And so essentially what he ends up with is nothing at all. But all of this, of course, is working toward preparing the church, letting enough unsaved people come into the church, enough unsaved people feeling comfortable in the church, and certainly enough unbelieving pastors and professors to lead them, so that when the rapture of the church comes, the churches will still be around and they'll be actually emboldened by the fact that they're still around, and they'll just keep moving right along. We don't have time to waste on that kind of foolishness. It's interesting to me that he takes part of the scripture as fact and the rest of it is fancy. Anything supernatural, anything that might require the direct intervention of God, that has to be just superstition, myth, legend, fancy, whatever you want to call it. So essentially, you have faith in nothing. Yes?
The answer of the person without the Holy Spirit in their heart.
Of course.
Jehovah's Witnesses, you talk to them, the whole ideology is exactly the same.
There's sure.
No spirit there to enlighten them on the knowledge.
Yep. It's a belief for the unregenerate. Or as Paul put it, better than we could, a form of godliness without the power.
Yeah.
All right, well, we want to look tonight at the spiritual growth of Moses, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, just in passing, but we haven't really developed it. When the Lord finds Moses in Midian on the backside of the desert, Moses is a defeated man. Moses apparently is carrying some bitterness toward the rejection of the Jewish people, and he's carried humility, and it's actually pseudo-humility, because humility is a fantastic strength and a spiritual virtue, but he's carried pseudo-humility to the extreme, where he's disqualified himself from everything. Can't do this, can't do that, don't have the power for this, and so on and so forth. God whips him into enough shape to get him into Egypt, to get him confronting Pharaoh, and as Moses steps into the shoes that God has prepared for him, he obviously finds that those shoes are way too big. I remember as a little kid running around the house, I used to love to put my dad's boots on. His cowboy boots came up to my hips, so I'd put his boots on and I'd walk around, and by stepping into his boots, I had become him. And I'd walk around and I'd talk with a gruff voice because that's the way his voice sounded to me. And I'd sort of order everybody around because he was pretty authoritative. And, you know, I was stepping into his shoes. And we use that figure of speech when some great person or powerful person leaves this earth. We say, who's going to fill their shoes? Well, in reality, no one can. No one's ready to step into those shoes. The same thought came to me years later when my father was ushered into eternity, and I thought, who is going to step into his shoes, or how will I step into his shoes? And of course, I knew the answer. No one will, and I can't. But when you step into the shoes that God designed for you, you're going to find that they're too big. And as I've used the illustration of a peg in a slot, God makes the slot too big for you. You have to grow into it. You're going to have to stretch. You're going to have to expand. You're going to have to find unknown and unsearched resources that are going to help you to grow into the stature. It's almost as if we come into this world physically. There we are as a little child, but within our genetic makeup is the mold of what we're going to be physically when we grow up. We grow into our stature, the person that we're going to be. In the same way, spiritually, God has a mold that we're to fit. And that mold is a reflection of Christ using your character, your personality, your unique qualities and traits. But it's going to stretch us. It's going to expand us. And that's what spiritual growth is all about. Spiritual growth is nothing less than the incarnation and development of the nature of Jesus Christ in us. When you believe in Jesus Christ, John says his seed is placed in you. And like the planting of a little seed holds within it the full potential of that mature plant, So the seed of Christ, the seed of faith, when the Word enters you, from the written Word, it comes into you by faith, but it begins to develop into the living Word, and that is the character and the reflection of Jesus Christ within you. So as we look at spiritual growth, a few points of introduction. Let's note, first of all, that the foundation for the faith of Moses was the sure promise of God. This is where we begin to grow. We believe what God says. You'll remember in Hebrews 11 and verse 28, it says, "By faith he kept the Passover." There was no human logical, rational reason why he should believe that the killing of a lamb and the putting of the blood on the door was going to change things for the Jewish people as opposed to those in Egypt. There was no scientific explanation. And this is where the scientists who have no faith, who have no ability to believe in what's beyond the laboratory or the test tube, are incapable of appreciating the miraculous, or someone like Dr. John Shepherd. He can't appreciate the miraculous because it's never happened to him. He's never received eternal life. He doesn't even believe in the foundation, the basis for eternal life. So it takes faith, and faith moved Moses in the way of action. If you look in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, I'll just in chapter 3 point out to you four promises. I'll do this very quickly. In Exodus 3 and verse 8, God says, "I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians." There's a promise. Moses believed it. God said it, Moses believed it. He acted on it. Exodus 3:12, you'll notice that he says, "I will certainly be with you." That's a promise. And Moses believed the promise. Exodus 3:17, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." There's a promise. Moses believed that promise. Exodus 3 and verse 21, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you will not go empty-handed." Many, many promises that God made, and Moses latched onto those promises, and they became the foundation for his faith, because as we know in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Secondly, the faith of Moses resulted in action. This is where we determine genuine versus pseudo-faith. What Moses believed, he acted on. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." James says it's possible for us to be listening to the Word of God being taught and be deceiving ourselves that we're growing when we're not. What's the difference? The deciding factor is that what we hear becomes something that we do. So let's look at chapter 4 and we'll see some of the action. Chapter 4 and verse 18, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren in Egypt.'" He was making life decisions based on the things that he believed. God had called him, he had to go. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 20, he took his wife and his sons and returned to the land of Egypt, and he took the rod of God in his hand. There's a whole series of actions there. Actions that indicate what he believes. In chapter 5 and verse 1, we find that Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Actions. But actions that illustrate beliefs, convictions. We're challenged in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 to become imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. How did they do it? Well, as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the roster of the heroes of faith, we find that they were men and women of action. They did something. Why? Because faith compelled them to do what humanly, logically didn't make sense. It wasn't rational. It wasn't logical, but they did it. And because faith relies on the invisible, relies on the supernatural, relies on the spiritual realm, it's obviously going to act in a way that won't make sense from a human perspective or human viewpoint. Thirdly, not only was faith the foundation, or the promises of God the foundation for his faith, and not only did the faith of Moses result in action, but the faith of Moses was contagious. You know, you and I have the opportunity simply by faith. We talk about witnessing, and we talk about doing, and we talk about a lot of other things, but just by living by faith, you and I have a power to influence many, many people. The faith of Moses was contagious. Paul challenges Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 by saying, "The things that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What's he saying? He's not saying that there will be many. Numbers has never been an issue with God. In fact, he has always put himself in the minority. When God, if you're standing with God, you're in the majority. We understand that. But, you know, with when Moses sends the spies into the land of Canaan, and they come out of the 12 spies, how many are four going in? Only two. When Gideon goes out to fight against the invading host, and he starts with 30,000, how many does he end up with? 300. God always stacks the deck against himself just to prove that the victory is supernatural. So numbers is not the issue. But Paul does say there will be some. Paul says, "I became all things to all men so that I might save some." Those some are worth all the effort, few though they may be. Look at chapter 4 and verse 31. You'll see that the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Why? Because the faith of Moses is contagious. He comes to them in faith, and his faith is catching. In chapter 12 and verse 28, you'll remember after he leads them through all of the instructions concerning the rituals of the Passover, it tells us, "So the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Now in between there was wavering, in between there was doubting, in between they turned away from Moses and argued against him, but his faith prevailed and his faith was contagious. You and I never know but what our stand, our conviction, may be the very thing that delivers another believer from going down the drain. Oftentimes, it's not so much what we do for ourselves, it's the fact that we're pulling someone else along with us. Sort of the idea of the, what was the fellow's name, the man with the donkey? I think there was a special on him. Simpson. It's not what you're doing for yourself, it's what you're doing for the other guy. Sometimes as believers, if you and I can just realize the impact our life can have on other people around us, it'll strengthen us in times when we're wavering to realize we're always going to be pulling others with us. We're either pulling them along in victory or we're going to pull them along in defeat. We'll never go by ourselves. No man's an island. We're always going to take somebody along. A good example is David in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 52. After he had defeated Goliath by his faith in the face of a whole army that was petrified and terrified, then what happened? "Then the children of Israel and Judah gave a great shout and pursued the Philistines and slaughtered them." They could have done it all along. But what were they lacking? They were lacking that faith that one man had that changed the course for an entire army and an entire nation. One person's faith will often turn the tide of history. And fourth, Moses' faith, not only founded on the promise of God, not only a faith resulting in action and a faith that was contagious, but Moses' faith was vindicated. When you and I believe the Word of God, He's going to vindicate our faith. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus said, as He does on other occasions, "Let it be to you according to your faith." Ask yourself a question tonight. What if life was to me according to my faith? Well, I have a thought for you. It will be. Your life will be as your faith. That's true of every single individual. In Exodus 12 and verse 29, the Lord struck all the firstborn, vindicated the faith of Moses. He said it was going to happen. God warned that it would happen. He told the people of Egypt that it was going to happen. He told the children of Israel it was going to happen, and lo and behold, it happened. Ultimately, truth is always vindicated, and therefore faith in truth is always vindicated. In chapter 12 and verse 31, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt rise up and say, "Get out of Egypt," to Moses and the children of Israel. God told Moses that was going to happen. He said, "They'll drive you out." Lo and behold, it's exactly what they did. In chapter 12 and verse 36, after asking for ornaments of gold and silver from the people of Egypt, it says they plundered the people of Egypt. God said that it would happen. He said that he would give them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9, in due season we will reap. But then that very important phrase, if we faint not. In due season we will reap if we faint not. There's always that element of tenacity. There's always that element of endurance. There's always that hanging in until the allotted time. So these aspects of the faith of Moses give us a little bit of a groundwork now to develop some ideas of spiritual growth. And you know, we tend as believers to trivialize things that are not trivial at all. We tend to take transcendent thoughts, concepts about God or concepts about His dealings or concepts about the spiritual life. We tend to reduce them down, not that they shouldn't be simple, because I believe that God is the ultimate of simplicity. We're the ones that are complex. Complexity is the result of forces at odds. Simplicity is when everything is in harmony. Disunity, disharmony, that's what produces complexity. So it's not that these doctrines or teachings or principles of the Word should not be simple, but they should not be trivialized. We need to be very, very careful when we look at these things. And we do this with spiritual growth. To us, spiritual growth becomes a mechanic. We come, we listen to the Word of God, we know more about Him, and therefore we've grown. The Bible says not so. That's not spiritual growth. We've stopped short. In due time we'll reap if we faint not. Sometimes we faint even having heard the Word. We're like the seed that's sown in the shallow soil, and there's nothing for it to take root in, and therefore no fruit. So I want to develop the idea of Moses' spiritual growth, and I want to start by recognizing the principle, and that is that the spiritual growth of Moses during this time was in proportion to the great call that was on his life. His spiritual growth from the time that God found him in the backside of the desert until just the Passover, not even looking at the end of the story or the end of his life, in that brief period of time, his growth has been fantastic. Now, I indicated last week, I think it was, that all of the plagues could have conceivably taken place within as little as a month. So we're not talking about a tremendously drawn-out period of time. Certainly there's plenty of latitude for the fact that they would have taken more, but just taking the scriptures that we have, it's conceivable that it could have been within a month's time. In that time, whatever it was, that duration between his calling and the Passover, look at how Moses grew. In Exodus chapter 11 and verse 3, I want you to notice a phrase that's used. Moses... Well, let me read the whole verse because it's significant. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, that's an important word. You know, that's one of the things the little kids pick up on, and they say, you know that biblical dog? And someone says, no, I never heard anything about a biblical dog. And they say, yeah, his name's Moreover. Moreover the dog. Kind of like the herald angels. That moreover is very important there in verse 3. It's like much more. God gave the children of Israel, the people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, beyond that, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. The word for favor here is from the root word for grace. God gave the people grace. Who do you give grace to? Well, you give grace to the undeserving. By its very nature, it cannot be given on the basis of merit. It can only be given without regard to merit. It's given to the undeserving. It's given to the needy. And God gave to the children of Israel, still full of all their doubts and schisms divisions and bickerings, and we're going to see those through the death of the adult generation, but he gave them grace in the eyes of the Egyptians. Now, from a practical point of view, it was on a horizontal plane. The Egyptians are giving them earrings and nose rings, gold rings, all this stuff. But who gave the grace? It came from God. God gave them grace in that horizontal plane as they're asking for things from the Egyptians. It's the same word, by the way, that Abraham used in Genesis 18 and verse 3 when he's standing before the Lord and he says, "If I have now found favor in your sight," as he intercedes for Lot down there in Sodom. Same word. It means to find grace. God gave grace. But moreover, or we might say much more, Moses got something else. Moses was great. The word gadol that's used here is a word that means mighty, noble, honored, or revered. Moses had attained a stature, something beyond grace. Now, God had given grace to Moses and the children of Israel, but the difference is Moses had done something with it. That's the point that I want us to get here. The spiritual growth of Moses during this time was in direct proportion to his great calling, or if you want to put it in common terms, the shoes that he had to step into. He was called to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. He had to step into those shoes, and they were too big for him. Moses is beginning, only just beginning, to grow into those shoes. I want you to consider something. To the extent of your vision, you'll find the limitation of your growth. Think about that. To the extent of your vision, how much do you see that God has called you to? How big is the calling that you find on your life? Between the actual of our life and the potential of God's plan is the bridge called the possible. Think about that. What is my actual experience as opposed to the potential of God's plan? And how do I get from where I am to where He wants me to be? I think all of us probably struggle with the fact that we're not what we had hoped maybe that we would be. Maybe as a new believer we thought within 5-6 years we would be a spiritual giant. Certainly by 10 years or 15 years we ought to be a spiritual giant. And yet as we grow, we find that maybe we haven't arrived at what we thought we would. Between where I am now and what I ought to be, there's a bridge that I can take. Is the possible that's made available by the grace of Jesus Christ. There are two things that determine the measure of one's spiritual growth. Two things determine the measure of one's spiritual growth. One is objective and the other is subjective. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Objectively, there is what we call the plan of God. God's plan sets the ideal. That's the objective degree or limit of my growth. This is what we would call the gift and the calling of God. Those are absolute. God determines what they are. But subjectively, and we could call gift and calling, we could just put the word grace. The grace of God, and then the faith of the believer. You see the idea there of the very small peg in a very big hole. My faith falls short of God's grace. The goal that God has for you and me is for my faith to grow to the extent of the grace that He has given to me. In Numbers 12 and verse 3 we read, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." There's the secret to the fantastic growth that he had made during this period of time. His humility, his meekness recognized his need. You see, it's only when we find ourselves looking at the task set before us and we see our inadequacy and our insufficiency that we're brought to our knees in clinging to the sufficiency of God's grace. When we look at the plan of God that He has set before us, and our mind is expanded by the working of God the Holy Spirit, by an understanding of His Word, that this is the stature that He has called me to, and yet I'm way down here. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? But he answers his own question in the next chapter, in verse 5. Our all-sufficiency is in Christ. And it's by His all-sufficiency that our insufficiency becomes adequate for the task at hand. Moses' greatness was inversely proportionate to his humility. I can remember, for example, when I took my first church back in 1976, and it was a group of 25 people, and I remember as I stepped into that role, I felt this great weight descend on my shoulders. For the first time, I was responsible for a congregation of people. And I felt that the demand was far too great. How would I ever measure up? You have to grow into that role. And in time, that congregation grew to 400 people or so. And during that time, I had to grow into that role. And then it began to spread to other places. And as the role expands, you either grow into it or you shrink from it and you fall away from it. In chemistry, and I'm not much of a chemist, so if anyone is here that's a real chemist whiz, if I go astray, just correct me, but I understand that in chemistry there's a law of halogen replacement. Now, halogens are five very active elements, non-metallic chemical elements, fluorine, chlorine, bromine, astatine, and how do you say it? Iodine? We say iodine. Sorry about that. Chlorine's relative atomic weight is 35.5. The relative weight of iodine is 127. So let me just illustrate this for you. Here we have chlorine, the atomic weight 35.5, and here we have iodine, 127. Which one's greater? Well, the principle of halogen replacement works in this way. The activity of a halogen is in inverse proportion to its weight. In other words, what that means is that the lesser displaces the greater. You say, what in the world is the value of knowing that? Well, here's the value. You and I drink chlorinated water. As we drink chlorinated water, it destroys the iodine or iodine in our system. You can't live without iodine. Let me read you some of the things that happen when you begin to lose sufficient iodine in your system. Chronic fatigue, you ever heard of it? Largely the result of people lacking sufficient iodine in their system. Lack of energy, loss of endurance, loss of the ability to think clearly with increased nervous tension. We have a whole world that's going mad with irritability, and it's largely due to a principle of halogen replacement because chlorine is killing off a vital substance in our body. You might think about just replacing some of that if you find yourself getting irritable or nervous or unable to think clearly. I think we could probably all use a dose of it from time to time. This is just a physical principle from chemistry, but think about what Jesus said. Here you have the lesser displacing the greater. The last shall be first. The least shall be greatest. Moses saw himself as the least on earth, and that's why Moses became the greatest on earth. Moses was humble more than any man on the face of the earth. Guess what else he was? He was the greatest in spiritual stature at that time. Why? Because he recognized that he would only fill the shoes that he had to fill, and he would only accomplish the task he had been given if he relied on the all-sufficiency of God's grace. Moses grew into his calling by humility and faith. Unfortunately, Israel as an entire nation grew very little at all. One man more than a nation of several million people. If you want a lot of growth, the principle is that you need to tackle things bigger than you are. You need to let the Spirit of God expand your vision of why you're here. You need to believe that God has a greater purpose than just existence. You need to understand that your life has a significance that far surpasses your own personal value. You need to understand that what God plans in and through you is something far too great for you, something that's going to have eternal significance. And unless we get that kind of a vision, we're never going to have the spiritual motivation to strive for that higher calling. You'll never rise higher than your aim, and you'll never grow bigger than your vision. I remember another incident when I was a boy. I was told of a strong man in the circus, and this man was able to carry a bull around, full-grown bull. And this excited me because as a kid I wanted to grow up and be as big and strong as I could be. And I said, how in the world could he get that strong? And I was told that this particular, it was a true event, this particular guy began with a calf, and every day he began picking this calf up, and he would walk around with it, and as it grew from little calf into big bull, he just kept lifting and carrying and lifting and carrying, and lo and behold, and of course the animal itself was getting used to this strange thing of being picked up and carried around by this guy, so that finally he ends up as a circus strongman, and his great feat was picking this bull up and carrying it around in the arena. So I thought, well, that's good enough. So we had a calf. We had quite a few of them. So I went out, and every day I'm picking this calf up. And, you know, when you first start doing it, it doesn't seem like they're hardly growing at all. But as time goes on, you start realizing this thing's getting pretty big. And the first problem that I ran into as I'm lifting this thing up and walking around the pen with it every day is that not so much the weight, but the size. This thing's getting taller, and it's getting longer, and it's getting harder for me to get my arms around it. And I seem to recall asking my father, how in the world do you continue to lift this thing up when it's getting too big for you to get your arms around? Now, my dad was never a man to give you all the answers. He liked to leave you to find them. And he made the statement, something to the effect of, when you figure that out, you'll know how this man did it. Well, I didn't figure it out until I had gotten discouraged and gave up, because it was getting where I couldn't get my arms around this thing, and it was so big and clumsy that I couldn't lift it up. And of course, what this man did, you know, as an animal grows, its stomach gets higher from the ground. It gets longer to where it's impossible for you to get your arms around it, and that's when you move to a resource you hadn't thought to use. And I finally found that what the man did was he began to step under the animal and lift the animal on his shoulders and use the resource he hadn't thought of using, his back and his legs. It's the same way in the spiritual life. You know, we start out running. Remember the old thing? Or actually, we start out soaring. Those that wait on the Lord, they mount up with wings as eagles. We're ready to fly. We're ready to take on the whole world. I remember someone saying once foolishly, I'm ready to take on the devil. Lo and behold, the devil came along and took up the challenge and totally devastated that person's life. They thought they were ready. They were ready to fly. After you've flown a while, you find out that you're pretty happy to just run. And after you run, you finally slow down to a walk. Because you finally begin to realize that it's not as simple as you first imagined. And you find that, like the guy lifting the calf, you have to start using things that you hadn't counted on in the beginning. You have to go for those hidden reserves, those hidden resources that only growth can reveal. Into the measure of God's will and the purpose that God has for us, we have to add certain ingredients according to our level of faith. And you'll remember that Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 38, with the same measure you measure, it'll be measured to you. That's true in spiritual growth. What kind of a measure are we going to use? We're going to use a teaspoon. We read in 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elisha and the woman who was about to have her sons taken, and he tells her to take the little vial of oil that she has and to borrow all of the vessels from her surrounding neighbors, and she begins to pour, and the oil, of course, fills all the vessels, and the lesson is very significant. She got just as much oil as she had the faith to borrow the vessels. You and I will get just as much strength as we have the faith to call on. What kind of a measure are we going to use? Some of us are using a thimble for our spiritual measure, and we're getting a thimble's worth of growth. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 3, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God gave you a measure to use. And guess what? That measure equals the gift He gave you. And the gift He gave you is equal to the calling. So that instead of having to look at the concentric circles of a small faith, and maybe a smaller growth inside of a big circle of calling, we recognize that the measure God gave me for my faith, if I'll use it, is equal to the grace, to the gift, to the calling that He has on my life. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Every gift has a corresponding ministry. Every ministry has corresponding results that God intends. God's plan is for the gift, the calling, and the results to become equal. That's what spiritual growth accomplishes. The measure begins by taking up the promise of God. By faith, He kept the Passover. But we have to add a certain amount of physical as well as spiritual equipment that God's given us. We're told in Acts 7 and verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. What do we see in that statement? Well, I see that God used his time in Egypt. God used his time in the Egyptian universities. God used his experience before he came to deliver the children of Israel. And God mingled that physical training, that academic training, with his spiritual apprehension and his spiritual experience. They all became part and parcel. We always want to divide life into the secular and the spiritual. But God says you can't do that. He says life is part and parcel. It's all a part of the same. And each one of us come into this world with certain talents and capabilities. Those are not spiritual gifts. You may have a singing voice. You may have musical talent. You may have athletic ability. You may have a brilliant mind. Those are things that God gave you. But they're not spiritual gifts. They're physical attainments, physical capabilities. We can possess them and use them even before we become a believer in Jesus Christ. But when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, then we get a spiritual gift. Now all of those capabilities somehow fit into a whole new realm and become a part of what we can use, part of our toolbox, if you will, part of our equipment to accomplish the task that God's called us to do. That's why in Psalm 103 and verse 7 it says, He made known His ways to Moses and His works to the sons of Israel. Not only did Moses take his academic training, not only was his new spiritual experience a part of it, but he dwelt on, he meditated on, he sought out in his mind spiritually to understand not just what is God doing, but what's behind it. Moses understood God's ways. That's the invisible workings behind the scenes. Anyone can see the works. The children of Israel saw the works. They didn't understand the ways. The great thing about understanding the ways is that when you can't understand why certain things are happening from a human perspective, you look beyond it. And you have a confidence and an assurance and a calmness that there's a hand at work behind the scenes that's accomplishing great and wonderful things. We tend to look at things that happen to us and we say, oh no, why me? If we understand the ways of God, I made mention to someone the other day, in all my life I look back on the tests and trials and difficulties that I've gone through and I look in vain to find one time that any bad thing happened to me that didn't end up having a good result. Now, with all of that experience in all of my life of not being able to find even one thing, Why is it when I look at the next disaster coming down the road, the next trial or the next affliction, I say, oh no, how could God let this happen to me? I'm forgetting, I'm disconnecting from the experience, the training, the reality that I already know. Moses was the kind of man who was able to hang on to all of these little factors of life. He kept taking that measure of faith and he kept measuring out in proportion the grace and provision of God. The more we know about God personally, the more we're going to grow into His likeness. Moses had a desire to know Him. David had a desire to know Him. Paul had a desire, as he expresses in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, that I may know Him. For what purpose? That I may know the power of His resurrection. He said, if I know Him, it's going to change my experience. To the extent that I know Him, I'm going to reflect Him. My life is going to conform to Him. Well, on this issue of spiritual growth, let's just quickly look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll see if I can illustrate using this passage as an example. Second Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. Peter concludes his second letter, which is a warning to believers, a very serious, a very solemn warning, a putting in mind, if you will, a refreshing of their memory of the important things that he had taught them. You therefore, beloved, he says, since you know this beforehand, what do they know? They know that there are people who are going to twist the scriptures. They know that there are going to be polished people that are going to come out with all kinds of academic degrees, but they're going to be enemies of the cross of Christ. And they know that some of the arguments are going to sound good, and they know that some of the people are going to seem plausible. He says, you know that this is a dangerous battle that we're in. You know that the enemy is intent on dragging you down. He's going to do everything he can to defeat you. You know this. But since you know it, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you can obviously see that the opposite of falling is what? Growing. What's the remedy for falling? Growing. Growing first in grace and then in knowledge. Why? Why do we have to grow first in grace? Because without the grace, the knowledge doesn't benefit us. You cannot grow spiritually just by acquiring knowledge. That's a fallacy that has plagued the church from the very beginning. It plagued the people of the Old Testament. That if I increase, if I gain spiritual knowledge, biblical knowledge, I've grown. No, you haven't. You've become accountable. You're more accountable as you acquire that knowledge, but whether you've grown or not depends on whether you have appropriated the grace. Grace always precedes truth, just as grace precedes faith. So he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How can we do that? Well, look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. Very familiar passage to us, at least familiar in our hearing. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. By the way, notice that not only does grace always precede truth, and not only does grace always precede knowledge, but grace always precedes peace. Why? Because grace means that what's happening is by supernatural provision. It's based on the person and the work of Christ. He says it should be multiplied. This is his wish, his desire. Be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, notice he has given, that's grace, through the knowledge, that's the truth. Peter tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. By the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What was the foundation of Moses' faith? The basis for his spiritual growth? He believed the promises of God, that's all. He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, that the person of Christ might be formed in you, that you might grow up spiritually, that the written word will result in the living word living in you. Or as Paul puts in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, he says. Verse 5 goes on saying, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Now I take it that giving all diligence means it's not going to be easy. I take it that giving all diligence means that it's going to demand everything you've got. I would say giving all diligence means that it's going to require, like the man learning to lift the bull, that you shift your thinking. That you start thinking a bit outside the box in the sense that you don't rely on your strength, but you call on those hidden reserves of spiritual strength. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. Let me just point out to you that virtue is the same divine quality mentioned in verse 3. It's important for us to understand that between the time we believe in Jesus Christ and the time that we actually start developing in spiritual growth, there's an element between faith in Christ and believing in God's Word that is essential. As we're mixing these ingredients in this recipe that we call spiritual growth, we need to take that measure of ours and make sure we don't miss this ingredient. Virtue. Virtue is a divine quality. It's the quality of the Spirit of God in control in our life. And therefore, having trusted in Christ and now with the Spirit of God in control of your life, now you're ready to start learning the Word of God. Add knowledge. And once you've studied, you haven't grown yet, add self-control. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, and it indicates that not only was the Spirit controlling you as you listened to the Word of God, but now having heard the Word of God, the Spirit is still in control as you go out and you trust Him to implement it in your life. Self-control actually means inner authority. An authority within you. Where is it coming from? It's coming from the Spirit of God. And then perseverance. You say, all right, I've trusted the Spirit of God to teach me the Word and to implement it in my life, and so I've grown. He says, no, not yet. He says, you're going to have to hang in there. You're going to have to not grow weary. You're going to have to stick it out. You're going to have to exercise perseverance. You're going to have to let maturity develop. And to your perseverance, godliness. Here's where we see the first real manifest evident sign of spiritual maturity. And what is it? It's Christ-likeness. What is godliness? Godliness is Christ in the flesh. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 3:16. Godliness in you and me is what? People seeing Christ in us. Even us seeing Christ in us. To godliness, brotherly kindness. It sort of stands to reason to me that it's not going to be possible to love other believers until Christ is being formed in me. Because as we all learn, other believers are not always lovable. And to love them with the love of Christ is going to require the character of Christ. Until Christ is formed in me, all declarations of brotherly love are really false. It's a pretense. You've all seen it. You know how it works. Sunday morning, the handshake, good to see you, driving away, boy, what a cluck he is. She makes me so sick, I see her every week and she wears that stupid dress, or, you know, something like that. It's the pretense of love without the reality. Why? Because it's something we've done, not something the Spirit of God has done. Therefore, not real. And after we have now developed the spiritual capacity for brotherly love, then we have the capacity for for genuine love on a universal scale, which I might add is always sacrificial and redemptive. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It means to be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to bring redemption to that person. The love of God manifests itself to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What is the genuine spiritual love of Christ in me to other people? A willingness to do whatever is necessary, even to the point of death, maybe the death of my desires or the death of my self-will or the death of my goals or whatever it may be. Why? So that that person might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's real love. Sacrificial and redemptive. He says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins." That happens to a lot of believers. You know how when you find out you're forgiven, you've got eternal life, you're going to heaven, you're so thrilled, you're so thankful, you're so filled with gratitude, all that Christ did for you, and then all of a sudden it no longer matters. What's happened? Spiritual blindness. No longer thankful, no gratitude, no change. But I want you to notice especially verse 10. This is what I'm going to close with. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble." What is he saying? Your call and election, or what Paul calls in Romans 11:29, the gift and the calling of God, is the mold that God wants you to fit in. If I could put it in simple terms, I think this is what Peter's saying. Be very diligent to grow up to the full stature that God intends for you to attain. Don't spend your life on this earth. Don't spend your eternity in heaven as a spiritual midget. You know, there are not going to be any babies in heaven, but there's going to be a whole lot of dwarfs. There's not going to be any infants in heaven. We'll all have a mature body, but you know, I think there's going to be some spiritual dwarfs. Midgets. Why? Because we failed to attain full stature. A child that's born into the world grows normally for a period of time, maybe up to the age of 10 or 11, and suddenly grows no more. That happens in the spiritual realm. We fail to achieve the stature that we should have achieved. Peter's saying, be diligent to achieve to that stature. How? By trusting that God will enable you and empower you, just like Moses had to trust. Here I am, he thought, called to deliver 2.5 to 3 million people, called to confront Pharaoh. How am I ever going to do it? I don't have within me what is required for this task. Therefore, if I'm going to fulfill the task, I better start appropriating what isn't within me, something that's without. The only difference with you and I as believers, because the Spirit of God indwells us, the resources are within. And I think this is what Paul means when he says, you have died and your life, that growth, that stature that you're to attain is hid with Christ in God. And therefore, calling on those resources of the indwelling, enabling, and empowering Spirit to take His Word and make it a living reality in my life, we begin to grow up into the full stature of Christ. Amen, brother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for challenging us in our thinking and calling us to recognize that you have called us to something far higher, something far greater, something far more important than we often want to believe. We have been called, in fact, to greatness. We have been given a gift that equals that calling, and we've been given a faith that has an equal measure. If we fail to utilize it, then it's only our lack of trust in you, our lack of willingness to believe the promises that you make, and therefore failing to start out as Moses started by simply believing the promises of God and trusting that what you said you would do, because we fail to do that. We fail to even begin to understand or appreciate and certainly not experience the life that you've designed for us to live. Help us, Lord, not to be daunted when we look at the high calling that we have in Christ, but help us to take up that watchword of the Apostle Paul, to press on, to press on, to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ, to strive for that upward call for the sake of the prize. The prize is well worth it. Challenge us by it. Stimulate our hearts and our minds. Quicken us with the insight that can lay hold of spiritual reality and spiritual truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.